What we're doing in our sessions today is we have to teach in generalities, in a way that the principles will apply to all of us, but in recognition that we are all unique before God. And so what we've done is we've extended our ministry to the point where we now administer everything that we teach. And in this administration, we have, the second stage in our ministry is the planning sessions. Now, the planning sessions will be held at Logos International Fellowship. I'll be flashing the address and a little map on the screen so that you can find it. But they'll run over the next 2 weeks. And it's here at these individual planning sessions that you'll be able to draft a plan with assistance that will put into specifics that which I'm teaching you today in generalities. And so it will be beneficial to you. There's a cost for that. It's a two to two and a half hour session. You have to at least plan 2 hours, and more accurately, 2.5 hours. It's a work session. The cost for that session is $15. And I believe it's one of the best buys, or the best expenditures of God's treasury that you'll ever make. And so those are going to be available to you. But it's a work session so that you'll know and expect properly in that session. You won't go in and 2 hours later come out and double your income. I can promise you that will not happen. Or may happen. That may happen. But that's not the purpose of the session. But I can tell you this. You'll go into that session and you'll come out and you'll be going down a street that is positive in the sight of God. I'll make that promise to you. And so the sign-up sheets for the sessions over the next 2 weeks will be at the counter. And if you're desirous to have a personal planning session with one of these two men, then I'd like you to do so and sign up for that. And the best time to do that is during the lunch break. Oh, there's so much to give to you today. It's just an awful lot, but we're just going to trust we can get through it all. Let's open to session two in our work session on budgeting and planning. That's on page 12. Is that right? Is that start on page 12 there? 10? Okay. Here we go. Now, from now on, I will be following very closely to the curriculum material. All of the transparencies that I will be putting on the screen for you will be in your curriculum material. There are three fundamental principles of Christian financial planning, and it's very, very important that we understand these. These are the basics: giving, being debt-free, savings, or setting aside reserves in these good years for the lean years that lie ahead. Now, in these principles that I've shared with you here, I've also shared that the basis of God's promise of prosperity is that we walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, it's interesting that in the March issue of the Better Homes and Garden, there was an article called You and Your Money. And here was a family by the name of Rope, R-O-P-P, that disclosed how much money they were earning, which was $15,000 a year, and how they were spending that money. They were a family, husband, wife, and three children. They were spending $200 a month on rent, $165 a month on food, etc. And then they gave this information to a professional financial planner to analyze and make recommendations. These are his recommendations. Number one, the amount of money that you are putting into savings, which was about 7% of their income, is too high. He suggested that they not save that much. Number two, it might be wiser in the long run to buy a unit of furniture on credit rather than to save for it and pay cash. Number three, a more realistic amount for charity instead of 4 to 4.5% would be 2 to 2.5%. And it just floors me that this came out, because the three major principles that we see in God's Word, the world is giving, or the experts is giving advice exactly in the contrary. Giving, there's a word of exhortation in this area of giving too, and it's very important you understand this. Jesus in Luke 6:38 did not say, "Give so that it may be given unto you." And even though I believe in the principles of seed faith, I believe in that. I see there a pattern of that in the Corinthian church and their promise to help the church at Jerusalem. There is a danger there, and that danger is that we begin to give out of wrong motives. Now, if you took one word in Luke 6:38 to understand the meaning of that verse, it would be the first one. Give. Give. That's what it means. And then Jesus is saying, and by the way, it shall be given unto you. So that word giving denotes your motive. Being debt-free, and I'm definitely talking in the area of consumer debt. I'm going to be talking about a house and a car as we go along, but suffice it to say I'm talking about consumer debt. Savings, or setting aside those reserves now. And in the afternoon session on savings and investments, we're going to be getting into the practical applications of how to save and where to save. God's principles become a reality through planning. Very important. Now, planning takes work. It takes discipline. And these are the characteristics that God wants in our lives. When I talk about debt, what am I talking about? I like Bill Gothard's definition of debt that he uses to define that which is debt. He uses when you borrow to purchase a depreciating item as distinguishing an appreciating item more in the investment category. Now, if you'll look on page 21 in your syllabus material, you'll see here that I've given you a sample list categorically of depreciating items. And I've also given you an approximate annual depreciation of those items so that you'll know, for instance, that if you buy a phonograph today, it'll depreciate at about 10% a year, or it'll be totally depreciated in 10 years. If you buy an automobile, the depreciation is usually 30% the first year, depending on how you buy it, and an average of 10% each year thereafter. I was just reading a consumer article that was published by the one of the departments in government that says that the average car that is American-made is registered for 10 years. Now, I assume that means that it's gone to the junk pile after that. When you borrow on these depreciating items, I believe that that's exactly what this debt thing is all about. Is a house a debt? Well, history indicates that it's an appreciating item. That the mortgagor, let's say that's the bank, receives the interest and the owner receives the appreciation. There are favorable tax advantages to home ownership. So you just cannot legalistically or mechanically throw in this residence as a debt. I have trouble with that at any rate. Now, I look at my own situation in this area of home ownership. And Joyce and I bought our first home in December of 1968. 2.5 years later, we sold that, bought our second home. 2.5 years later, About 2.5 years later, we sold that and bought the home that we now reside in. We put zero down on our first home. We used the GI Bill. We've never put any money into it other than routine maintenance and so forth. And having our own home recently appraised, there's about $15,000 or $16,000 worth of appreciation that is ours because of owning our own home. When I took the appreciation, if we sold the house today or if we died today, the estate would have $16,000. And I took the tax advantages, monies that I was saved because I could deduct the property taxes and the interest and so forth, I found out that my average monthly cost for my dwelling, for a place that I might dwell, was $63 a month for the past 9 years. So I just cannot arbitrarily throw that in as a debt. Now, even though I believe that home ownership is very much of an investment and a very positive stewardship approach, I need to tell you that there is a word of caution today. The real estate market over the past 24 months has been extremely volatile. Interest rates have been as high as they have ever been. And it's making a situation that if a person is going to buy a home, that they be careful they not buy the home and wind up being enslaved to that home. Now, the average home in 1975 sold for $42,000. The average home in 1975 carried an interest rate, or a new interest rate, of 9.25%. And so what it says is that the average young family today, unless they have a huge down payment, cannot really afford to, within their own $12,000 or $13,000 medium income, cannot afford to buy a brand new home. Otherwise, they'll be spending 40% or 50% of their earnings just for that home. And I would much rather counsel and advise that family to rent, even though there's no appreciation and no tax advantages, but to rent in an affordable position rather to buy or to invest when they cannot afford to do it. Now, there's a book that I'd like you to record as a part of your bibliography I'll be referring to throughout the day. It's called You Can Be Financially Free. It's written by a fellow named George Fouché, and it's published by Revell. All you need is the title, You Can Be Financially Free, and it's published by Revell. Now, he has some very good guidelines for home ownership. And this book ought to be a part of everyone's library, or if you have access to a Christian library at church, it ought to be in that library. Every one of you that will be counseling with others and sharing with others ought to have this book. It is a good, practical book. And what George is saying is that the guideline ought to be that you should not be spending more than 25% to 30% of your income for principal, interest, and taxes on your home. And then he goes on to build a good formula from there. So I'd like to make a recommendation for those of you who are considering the purchase of a home or selling one and moving into another one, that you look strongly at these guidelines. What about an automobile? Well, I personally believe that that's in the category of debt. It's a depreciating item, and that it should be purchased on a cash basis. Now, when we work with our family, somebody says, well, I'd never be able to purchase a car with cash. Well, I don't believe that that is true, because the families that we're working with now over the past few years are moving to the place where we found them, an average of $1,400, $1,500, $1,600 in consumer debt. They're now at the place where they're getting debt-free and now setting aside those reserves for an automobile. George Fouché also has an excellent chapter on the automobile, and he has really proven that it's much less expensive to improve an older car than it is to purchase a new one, especially at today's rates. Now, the banks are making it easier for us to purchase it only because they're extending the length of the payments to now 4 years. And out in California, I understand, you can get an automobile with a 5-year repayment plan. Well, you know, the fenders will be falling off by that time. And George Boucher, I met George out in Kansas City. George drives a 1966 Chevrolet. Now, you may not always be driving the most desirable car, but it's a matter, again, of organizing those priorities. Is the goal of being debt-free a higher priority than buying a late-model automobile? Now, Joyce and I have one automobile in our home. And with a very active traveling schedule, an active time when I'm home, Joyce is active. I can attest that it is very, very inconvenient at times. But we have learned through planning and through communication to get along with one car. Now, I know there are justified reasons for two cars in a home, but not just... I would say that probably 80% of the people that we counsel with really could get along with one car. I see everybody going, oh, I wish he would just keep quiet on that. And, you know, Joyce and I could afford a second car now. And I keep thinking, well, because I can afford a second car, I'd really like to go and do that. But what we've done is instead we've learned to deal with the problems of inconvenience through planning rather than the problems of paying out literally hundreds of dollars a year for a second car. Now let's talk about the first car. I used to not be so dogmatic on this. I used to say, well, you know, as long as you pay it and you've got it below the depreciable amount, why, we'll be all right. But what God was teaching me in my own life, after we sold that business in 1970, Joyce and I, would you believe, got overextended again? Not anywhere near. I can't even say overextended, but we got back in debt again. But we did it for righteous reasons this time. We borrowed to give, see? And do you know, many ministries suggest that you do that. I was ministering to a church in one of the northern New England states, and they had a building program, and they offered 8.5% church bonds to their constituency and had an arrangement with the bank that you could go to the bank in the town and borrow $1,000 at 13% to invest with them at 8.5%. Now, you see what's happening there. It's a violation of one of God's principles in order to exercise another. And I don't believe that God works that way. A house divided against itself will not stand. In this whole area of a car, we had a mortgage on our car. And we found out, as we came to a better understanding in the things of God, Joyce and I made a covenant with God that we would never borrow again. And that we were very specific on that. We listed an automobile. So we were about to pay the last payment on this automobile. I had one more payment left. This one particular Monday evening, I had been out counseling, and just to be very, very specific with you so that you'll know that the things in my life were right in the sight of God, I want you to know there was no willful sin concealed in my life. I had good devotions that morning. I had a responsive counseling session. Young family responded well. I was driving home in my 1969 Cougar that was almost paid for, and I was singing Amazing Grace. As I was driving home, I took my eyes off the road to look at this gasoline station and the price of gas. I put my eyes back on the road, and the gal in front of me stopped short, and I ran right into the back of her. I got out of the car. She was okay. I was okay. I looked at her car. I couldn't find a scratch on the bumper. I looked at my car, and the whole front end and the left front fender was a mess. I mean, it's all wrinkled up and everything. And I said, look at that. What a mess. And my thoughts immediately went to Arthur Jackson in our church, who at the time was a new car salesman. And I thought, Father, I'm so glad this thing is almost paid for, because now I can go to Arthur Jackson and I can get a new car. And God spoke to me by His Spirit, and He said, Jim, don't we have a covenant? And I marveled at the memory of God. And I began to lay my defense, and I said, now, Father, you see, if I don't have a car, I can't go from town to town and city to city and hamlet to hamlet. You see, if you put in a little King James, it expedites the prayer. And I can't go to these places as your ambassador if I don't have an automobile. And God responded in that still small voice, did you not counsel with a family 3 weeks prior to this that you'd rather walk from place to place before you'd ever buy a car on time again? I said, you were in on that conversation too, huh? And then God began to show me what he was doing. He was giving me an opportunity to live what I teach. So the wrecker came over and he pulled that fender out and I was able to drive that car home, one headlight going this way and one going this way. The next day, a brother in our church, Christian brother, came over and he has mechanical talent, mechanical skills. And he said, Jim, I'll go down to the and get a used fender and put that, make that car operational for you, which he did. So what took place? Body Life Ministry took place. He had a real ministry to me. And we could afford to pay for the fender. And he repaired that car so well that the only identifying mark that it had ever been in an accident was that the car was basically red, but it had a left black front fender. I drove that car for no more than 3 weeks, happy at the point that it was operational. I was learning contentment and to live what I teach. And a financial planning organization called me up and asked me if I would do some consulting work with them for a short period of time. It was only going to last 3 months, and they would provide me a good income, plus a brand new car, plus all of the gas, plus all of the insurance. We drove that car for 3 months, and by the end of that 3 months, God had sent in enough money to buy a good used car, a car that we drove for almost 100,000 miles and just recently traded. So one of my favorite phrases is to explore the alternatives and discern that which is acceptable. And it's not always a brand new car, especially on a debt situation, is the acceptable alternative. Now, I want to give you one more example of the spiritual implications of getting these principles operational in your life. I counseled about 3 years ago with a family in Avon, Connecticut. And this family, first names John and Robin, were extremely overextended. Not bankrupt, but headed in that direction. We designed a plan to fit their family with four children, their personality. And in so doing, they began to follow through on this plan. 3 weeks later, Robin called me on the phone and she said, Jim, you know that plan that you designed for us, helped us with? I said, yes. She said, do you think it could include the purchase one last time on credit of a washing machine? You see, my washing machine broke and I had the repairman over. It cannot be repaired. Sears Roebuck is having a sale. And I need that washing machine because I have a child in diapers and I have to do a wash every single day. Well, now I knew that if they did not hold to this, they would never fulfill the plan. So I said to Robin, Robin, you need to be ready to wash those clothes in a bathtub before you'll ever borrow again. I could see her holding the phone away. He's not going to wash them in the bathtub. But I've had my own bathtub experiences once a week. That'll get you a little later. And so she said, Jim, thank you. I needed that encouragement. And so she did not borrow. She had a teenage son in their home and who was going through some real rebellious problems. And there had been a breakdown in communication in the home. The son said to the mother, Mom, we have an old washing machine downstairs that is one of these ringer type. I'll take and carry the wash downstairs for you, and I'll crank that ringer for you. Communication between parent and child came into play that had been almost non-existent for 3 years. Not too long after that, a woman from their church fellowship called up and said, "Robin, I understand your washing machine broke down. I have a washing machine. Why don't you come over on Wednesday mornings and use our washing machine?" Body Life ministry took place. Robin went over on Wednesday mornings. They put the wash in the washer. They had to wait for its completion and then put it into the drying cycle. While they were waiting, they decided that they would make good use of their time and have a Bible study. A richer, growing experience into the knowledge of God took place. They were having so much fun of this over a short period of time, they decided they shouldn't keep these blessings for themselves. They began to ask the neighbors to come in, and a community Bible study grew out of that. And it wasn't long after that that Robin's mother, who was not a Christian, called up and said, "Robin, Dad and I have been talking it over. We've decided we'd like to buy you a wash machine for Christmas. Will you accept it?" Robin was so excited, she called me on the phone. She said, "Jim, they just delivered it today. It's got so many buttons, it looks like an IBM computer." She never would have bought that type of a wash machine on credit. Nor would the Bible study have gone in the community. Nor would the family relationships and so forth. So we need to be very sensitive, and I believe that by holding fast to the principles of God's Word, that much is going to be the byproduct for His glory. I talk about credit cards as if they're some form of evil. And quite honestly, the credit cards themselves are not. Credit cards are like a lot of spiritual truth, even. There's a purpose and a good use for them. The abuse and the misuse is what causes the problems. A proper use for credit cards is that it can be a good tool of convenience. Now, I was in Burlington, Vermont not too long ago, and if I didn't have a major credit card, they would not have rented me the car I needed. Paying hotel bills and things like that. It can be a good tool of convenience. It can be a system of accounting at the end of each month to have accurate records. It can be a possible source of short-term interest-free funds. You've paid the bill today, the bill doesn't come in. I mean, with the credit card bill doesn't come in for 30 days or whatever. You pay that, you've had free access to that money for 30 days. We have a checking account in our family that pays interest on the checking account. Do you have that here in New Jersey, those NOW accounts? Well, they'll be coming. And we earn interest every day that we don't have to pay that bill. But I'll tell you, it takes real work. If you're going to charge something, make sure that you have the money to pay for it when that bill comes in. And if you don't feel that you're ready for that, don't do it. It took me 3 years to get ready to handle one credit card after my experience in the late 60s. What are the methods of liquidating debt? The first is tightening the budget. Now, an initial response may be, that seems rather adolescent. Everybody knows that. But quite honestly, in our financial planning, 80% of the time, of the problem cases, people who come in and say they know they have problems, 80% of the time we can put them on a plan that will lead them to freedom through budgeting controls. Tightening the budget, setting priorities, maybe getting rid of a car, maybe taking sack lunches, all sorts of things. And it depends, oh, this is so important, it depends how high a priority you attach to being debt-free. Consumer credit counseling is a way. If they're so far overextended, we cannot help them. With budgeting controls, we utilize the nonprofit organizations, of which you can get a list if you write to the National Foundation in Washington, D.C., of one in this area. There's one in New Jersey, one in New York. And these are people who will work out a plan with your creditors, and where you pay the counseling agency one check a week, and they in turn at the end of each month disperse it to a pre-agreed plan with the creditors at the end of the month. They ask the creditors not to charge interest, not to charge late charges, and to cooperate, because if you don't cooperate, this family's going to go bankrupt. Now, we haven't had to use these people very much, but we have used them, and the reason we use them is because my first goal in counseling is not to leave that family in a position of financial bondage where the enemy harasses them, but rather in fact, it is illegal for a creditor to harass a person who owes them money. So we don't need to do that.
Please stop your machine at this point and turn your tape over.
Accept them, then we might have to use Chapter 13 of the bankruptcy laws. Chapter 13 is a mild form of bankruptcy. Instead of forgiving all of your debts, they may say to the creditors, you have to forgive this person 50% of it. So we don't need to do that. But we do need to get a plan, and we use them in planning. If they won't accept them, then we might have to use Chapter 13 of the bankruptcy laws. Chapter 13 is a mild form of bankruptcy. Instead of forgiving all of your debts, they may say to the creditors, you have to forgive this person 50% of it, or even 80% of it. And then you have to take the remaining 20% over the next 3 years. So what they do is they work out a plan with the creditors. And then, of course, there's full bankruptcy, and that's total and complete forgiveness of debts. Now we have to address ourselves, should a Christian file bankruptcy? Well, I don't see bankruptcy, quite honestly, as an undivine principle. But rather I see, for instance, Jesus used several parables. I'm thinking of the one of the unmerciful servant in the Gospel of Luke, where the unmerciful servant was called by the master to give an account, and the master was going to, you know what he was going to do? He was going to take his head. He was going to take his life. That was the penalty of debt, if you couldn't repay. I won't ask this. I'll just ask this question in a rhetorical way, but how many would engage in debt if you knew that if you could not pay, they'd take your life? It was an Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the laws were that if you died and were in debt, like in 2 Kings chapter 4, the widow had to give up her children to pay the debt. I mean, it was much more extreme than what we have in this country, obviously. And so, at any rate, in the bankruptcy situations, the key that we're looking for is not to leave these people under harassment. Now, when I say that, that's not a carte blanche for you all to go out and file bankruptcy. It's a last resort, and it's a utilization of the laws to dispel harassment. But let me give you the point of clarification that I think you're all looking for and need. And that is that we do not use the bankruptcy laws as just to negate our responsibilities. In counseling with over 1,000 families in 1975, there were only 2 families that we had to help them with through the bankruptcy courts. 2 out of 1,000. And that's because the creditors forced them into the courts. We stripped the creditors of the harassment, and then we're working with these families, designing a plan now so that as God prospers them, they're able to repay the creditors. Now let me ask you, which is the better testimony? Continually being harassed, unable to fulfill your promises, or utilizing the law, restructuring, putting together a plan, and then coming back and paying them? And so this is the approach that we use. I know, I tell you, it's distasteful. I groan in the spirit over even the thoughts of having to see a family in the bankruptcy courts. But I groan more when I see them at the mercy of the creditors and not able to regroup. Budgeting is, in fact, planning. Most people do not fail to plan, or do not plan to fail, but rather they fail to plan. It's merely allocating your income to cover your expenses. There are some very basic reasons why families get into financial difficulty. Failure to give, very spiritual reason. And you know something else? Most families that know the Lord Jesus, I find, really want to be a giving family. But if I can speak metaphorically, when the 10% is out of order, it always jeopardizes the 90%. And when the 90% is out of order, it always jeopardizes the 10%. Now, I'm not advocating that everybody, you know, only give a tithe and things like that. But I'm saying that when you do not have the 100% well-structured and well-managed, none of it is really that secure and stable. Failure to provide for emergencies. And look what happened in the fuel crisis, or at least the declaration of the fuel crisis. It came on us overnight. My fuel bill over the past 18 months has increased over 110%. Failure to resist credit buying. The very basic nature of our flesh that needs to be crucified is one of impulsiveness. And you look at the shopping malls today and how things are dressed up and everything, and it's geared to attract the impulsive part of our nature. Failure to set aside replacement funds for depreciable items is one of the major reasons why families get into difficulty. The car finally breaks down, the furniture finally wears out, the refrigerator is broken, the wash machine is malfunctioning, and they have no reserves to replace these things. And the most obvious and easiest way is to buy them on credit. The budget can be used to train the family in the things of finance and establish a dimension of communication in the home that you just cannot know unless you can communicate well on finances. Finances are an emotionally tense thing to discuss, especially husband and wife. When Joyce and I first started to do our budget, I'll tell you, it got emotionally tense. And Joyce and I came together, and we carry a little notebook like this. I have a little Snoopy doll on mine. It's just the little boy in me, I guess. But anyway, we record. She has a book, and I have a book. And we record every single expenditure. And I average 4.3 recordings per day. I don't know what hers is. And if you think that that is a laborious and mundane task, you are right on. I do not experience the overflowing of God's Holy Spirit every time I enter this thing. But I'll tell you when I do, and that is at the end of the month when I take these and transfer them onto our budget worksheets, our monthly worksheets, that is in this Christian Family Money Management and Financial Planning booklet. And by the way, these booklets are available for sale at the table in the foyer for $1. It has a year's supply of monthly worksheets. And then what I'm able to do is to look at this monthly worksheet and actually see what we've done with God's money. And God can adjust you and correct you and bless you as you do this. Now, I want to share about this communication aspect because those of you who are going to be motivated to go home and to initiate a budget, perhaps for the first time, recognize that the enemy is going to challenge you. Joyce and I sat down this first month to look over this, and I looked at this worksheet, being the priest in my own home, and in a very spiritual way, I said to Joyce, "Joyce," I always get her defenses up when I do that. I said, "Did you notice that you overspent in the food category this month?" She took that as a challenge to her home economics. And she said, "That's strange, Jim. I never heard you complain one time while you were eating." I thought immediately I'd taken the wrong approach. And then I became defensive. And then we began to discern that God was saying that I want to make some adjustments, that's all. There are better things that you can be doing. We prayed. We were able to really get together with this thing in communication. And now I can honestly attest, after a long period of experience, that one of the greatest spiritual experiences that I share with Joyce is when we do the budget at the end of the month, where we can see where some months God has allowed us to give intelligently and by direction, sometimes as much as 40% of that month's income. And not violate this, that, or the other thing, but because we are able to make certain things do that happen. And that's a reliving of the blessing. And so God is able to correct and to bless through this exercise. Who of you would invest in a business that did not have a budget or an accounting system? You wouldn't feel secure, would you? And so we ask ourselves a very logical question: why should God invest in us if we're not going to bother to exercise the discipline to keep the proper records? Measure what God is saying in the various decision making activities. The budget will help you to do that. And again, when we are continually looking over what we're spending God's money in, if God is saying, I want you to change jobs, or to relocate, or things like this, or to buy a new car, looking over the finances will help you to get a direction from God. A budget provides basically two things. It's a tool for accounting, and it's a method for planning the future. The budget must be flexible and fit your family's personality. Very, very important. We are unique in the family of God. We are unique. And therefore, it requires a unique plan to fit our uniqueness in God. Make it fit your family's personality. Your family is different than mine. Your needs are different than mine. The budget ought to be able to bring into reality the fulfillment of those needs. Embrace within the parameters of that budget the principles of God's Word, like giving, a plan to get debt-free, and a program for saving. The budget must be bathed in prayer, and it must express a genuine gratitude to God as the source of our possessions. And again, this is to take our approach is as managers, isn't it? Not as owners. And remember that in that management responsibilities, I hope you can catch the reality of this. I have, and I tell you, it puts the fear of God in me. In that management responsibility, it carries with it a responsibility that we're going to have to account. And we're going to hear either one of two things. We're going to hear either, well done, thou good and faithful servant, or you've been slothful in the handling of my treasury. God is the owner, we are the managers. Understand clearly that God, in fact, wants to prosper his people. Now, you work through all of the ramifications of that. I realize each of us carry with us our own prejudice and exposure, our own emotional reactions to this. But I have found in Scripture that God, very definitely, in the denotation of that prosperity, not merely its connotation, but that God wants us to have a positive financial witness to the community. It doesn't mean lavish extravagance. It doesn't mean abusive waste. It means a positive witness to the community, to the world, to each other, and I think even to God. Determine goals. Now, let me make one more point on this in the area of prosperity. Sometimes I believe people are not willing to accept the promise of prosperity because it's a cop-out. It will be a strain on your maturity. It will. But it doesn't have to be. Now, when God is saying, I want to give you these things, but beware, that is the time that you do not forget the Lord your God, and so forth. That's exactly what God means. God has brought me to the point now where in the lean years, I was on my knees. In the good years, I'm on my knees. In all the years, we need to be on our knees and praising God. That's what he wants. In determining the goals, establish your short-range goals. Those are the goals that need to be reached within the next 5 years. The replacement of an automobile, the reupholstering of furniture, etc. Long-range goals are the second category, which are expected to become a reality beyond the next 5 years, such as Scotty's education, college education, which won't even become a threat to us for the next 12 years is all. He's in first grade this year. He came home the other day. It was really a riot. And he wanted to debate with me on an issue. He wanted to debate with me, and he was going on and on, really holding his position. And finally I said, "Scott, no!" He says, "Well, Dad, I can accept that, but I want you to know you're inconsistent." little rascal. Arrange those goals in order of priority. There are certain goals that carry a high priority. Christian education for our children is a high priority. To rebuild a new house in our home, we'd like to do that sometime. But it's not as high a priority as Christian education, as having proper reserves for emergencies, etc. Be sure that your goals are pleasing unto God. That's important, and pray over those goals, that this is what God wants you to accomplish in the fulfillment of His will in your life. Budgeting or planning will aid you in achieving the reality of those goals by permitting you to consider all of your spending within a single framework. And you know what else it does? It helps you to spend without guilt. Before we had a budget, it was really a riot. Joyce would go downtown, she'd come back with this bargain sale dress. And I'd always tell her, "We can't afford to do that, we can't afford to do this." And finally, when we went on a budget and she has a clothing allowance, she comes home and the first thing I want to tell her is, "You can't afford to do that kind of thing." She says, "I got a budget. You know, I spent it within my budget. There's no guilt," you see. When we were first married, we learned about sales resistance and budgeting and so forth. We didn't have budgeting, we didn't have sales resistance either. Joyce went downtown, they had a street sale. We had $12 to our name, and she spent $8 of it on rug remnants. And came home and showed me these ill-shaped rug remnants and told me how she was going to patch us together a rug. And the reason she bought it was on sale. Still in the basement. God was teaching us on this, that this is the whole area of planning, and being able to look within a single framework, will that $8 expenditure stop us from doing some other things of higher priority? In the objectives of our budget, implement a system of disciplined spending. And that's what God wants in our lives. The whole keynote and the tenor of our teaching today is going to require discipline. Reduce the amount of money wasted through needless expenditures. The budget will help you do that. I want you to look on page 22, there's just basically a list of questions that you can ask yourself before you spend. It's just a little checklist. You can review it in depth later on, but basically it's to help you discern if this, in fact, is a good expenditure of God's money. Going back to our curriculum, the logical rules of budgeting. First of all, group similar expenses together and have enough different categories to be meaningful. I met one person, they reduced to simplicity their budget to two categories, fixed and non-fixed, or fixed and variable. And those were the two categories. I said, "Well, what are your variable expenses?" "Everything." So you can't overly generalize, but don't make the thing so complicated that you can't make it work. Restrict the number of categories so that the accounting will be simple. I'm going to recommend this Christian book on Christian family money management and financial planning. It's a book that will help you do these things, put into action these things that I'm sharing with you. And by the way, a lot of further written content is in this book on further explanation of some of these general terms. Divide the annual expenditures into monthly amounts. Now, you can do this weekly if you want. But I have found that for a simple accounting procedures, it's better to do it on a monthly basis. And I've given you a suggested budget category list of housing and utilities and food, etc. It's going to take experience before you can really get this thing alive. The budget will take several months before you can precisely calculate what you're spending in each category. But I have given you some basic budget assumptions. Trying to keep your housing, and I've given you the housing category, around 25% of your income after tithes and taxes. Utilities, food, recreation. These are some national figures that we've been working with, and they seem to be, if you can get within these guidelines, you're going to have a fairly good program. Now, let me tell you something. When you go home tonight and take your income and try and fit it within this after tithe and taxes, you're going to say, what has this guy done to me? Because I can tell you that it takes a lot of hard work to have a balanced budget. I was going to say you asked Gerald Ford, but that wouldn't be fair to do. He's not around to ask him that anyway. But it's hard to do that, and I believe that it takes a lot of work to be a good steward. Do you sense that happening? It does. But it is the most well-pleasing thing before God, one of the most well-pleasing things that I know of. And honestly, I can stand here in personal testimony and tell you I've never had the degree of peace financially in my own life, in my own home, until I was able to exercise these principles. Provide for debt. Oh, and on this category here, too, these assumptions. If your food isn't 15%, but your housing is 30%, praise the Lord, you're going to have to manipulate these around to where it fits your own family personality, but make sure that it does not exceed 100%. That's the key. Someone said if your outgo exceeds your income, then your upkeep will be your downfall. Still trying to figure out what that means, but provide in your program for debt liquidation. I've left you a worksheet. You don't have to look at it now on page 24, but it's to a place for you to list your creditors, how much you owe, and what the monthly payment is. And you know, the average family that we're working with today, it only takes us 14 months to get them completely consumer debt free. That's not bad. And they've got a goal. Once they get there, that's it for them. They're not going to go in debt again. It takes commitment, brothers and sisters, commitment to make this thing a reality. Prepare an up-to-date balance sheet, which is merely listing your assets, subtract your liabilities, and see what the net result is. That should be increasing. Example of how a family who has been caught in the new car syndrome can work towards the purchase of a new car with cash. This is Larry Coy. How many here are familiar with Larry Coy's teaching ministry, family? Okay. Well, at any rate, he shared this. A family who has just purchased a car with a $3,600 note. In other words, he borrowed $3,600 at 12%. The interest over a 36-month period, the monthly payback with interest would be almost $120. Now, look at this procedure. The purpose is to keep that car for 6 years. All right? Continue to set aside that $120 each month in a savings account, and let's say that you're going to earn 6%. I'm going to use round figures here. 6% interest for the next 36 months. Now, the first 36 months you have to pay to get the car paid off. You keep the car going. The next 36 months you put that $120 aside. This $120 will have grown to $4,703 when it is time to purchase another car, which is at the end of a six-year period. So you continue to set aside that 120. You purchase that with cash. You take the 4,700, you purchase it with cash. You keep that car 6 years, but you keep putting $120 a month aside. Over the next 6 years, at 6% interest, that will grow over to become over $10,000 in savings to purchase the next car, plus retain a substantial reserve. Now, of course, I just knocked out all of inflation, but maybe the car's going to cost $10,000. We're headed that way, aren't we? What's a Volkswagen today? Or these, not so much a foreign car, but even these small compact cars, you're talking $3,000 today, aren't you? By the time you get wheels on them and everything, some of the luxuries. Okay. I've given you a schedule. This is what I mean by planning. We need to begin with a plan, and I found this to be a very effective one. Yes, for 6 years, I'm going to have to drive this car, and I'm going to have to make payments and so forth. I've given you in your book a schedule of the depreciating items that you can go to and work with. I've given you a schedule of questions to buy, to ask yourself before you buy. That's good on asking us those questions. So many times we give way and make mistakes and buy things that are not of God because we really don't stop to check ourselves. What that checklist will do, and you know, just if you can't memorize the checklist, just write it down in your little notebook. And then when you go, you'll have it written down. And if you don't have a little notebook, I found that the inside of the arm will do very well on those questions. But get them down so that you can ask yourself these questions, and it will save you a lot of wasted expenditure. And especially on major purchases, try not to make these purchases, hold them off for 30 days. Do you know the things that I have lost on have been the things that I had to make an immediate decision on because it was a sale or something else? When now wholesale buying is made so much available to us, we bought our last car for $100 over dealer's cost. And I checked it out with Consumers Index and the library books and so forth, and it was right. So I didn't have to wait for a certain sale to do that. So we need to take and analyze our expenditures. Okay, at this time we're going to prepare for our break for lunch. We've gone over a little bit, but we'll make up our time when we get back. The thing I want to share with you in budgeting, I've given you a lot of concepts here and some broad general terms, but there's enough equipment here to begin your budget. You're going to have to work it through or walk it through. And it's going to take, you're going to be challenged with things that will discourage you. But if you first set as your highest priority that you want these principles a part of your life before God, then that will carry you through to completion. Now, those of you who will be signing up for the planning session, the individual planning session, a good time to do that. They're going to fill up quickly. We're only going to open it up for one fellow's going to be here 2 weeks, another fellow's going to be here 1 week. Sign up during this lunchtime period and get a spot that you can work with. It's going to be held in New Jersey. It's going to be held in Plainfield at the Logos headquarters there. I'll give you the address and put it on the screen when you come back. Now, in the lunchroom here, they do have seating capacity for about 50 of you here. I think there are about 250 in attendance. So as an alternative, you might want to... Huh? McDonald's? Which is at this address, and there's a Friendly's at this address. I'll leave this on the screen right now. So at your lunchtime, continue to have fellowship, and let's just close this with a word of prayer. Father, thank you again for this morning session and its past. We've covered a lot of material. Father, I know that these are general categories, but I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit might make what has been presented an ongoing discussion in the family, and more than that, Father, a practical part of their family life, an activity. Now be with us at lunchtime, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.